If you would, take out your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter number 9. We finished chapter 8 last time, and I think I can get us through all of chapter 9 tonight. It's one flowing thought, not a lot of verses, but let's just give it a try here. 2 Corinthians chapter number 9, we'll begin our reading in verse number 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me, and find you unprepared, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren, that they would go up before unto you, and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty, and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he hath purposed in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. As it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. All right, let's pray together. God, we're so glad that we get to gather tonight around your word and to study it. I pray as we think upon it that you would just help us to come to know you more. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would guide us in this venture to come to know you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever stopped and just posed the question to the practice of the church or to the things we read about in the scripture of why do we give? You know, we give, we take up offerings, we ask you to give of your time and to give of your other resources, and they're always for good causes. But outside of the fact of just giving, have you ever asked, why do we give? It seems commonplace in the church and even among other religions that at times we should lose sight of why it is that we give. It's just a thing that we do. But why is it this a thing we do? And if we're not careful, we can lose sight of the fact of these blessings that Paul has listed here in our giving. And we think that the point of it is simply just the recipient. You say, well, someone needs monetary help. Why do we give? Well, to help them with the money that they need. Yeah, absolutely, it is that. But Paul goes in deeper here, and he makes a bigger case to the church in Corinth on why we give. And we can apply this tonight and say Christian giving is so much more than just you collecting a box full of goodies and then giving them to someone who takes them to some other place and gives them away to someone else. Paul lays out here three things in chapter 9 on why we give. Verses 1 through 5, the motivation. Verses 6 through 11, the benefit. Verses 12 through 15, the result. And the timing of us covering this passage as a church is very fitting because it's Christmas time and we're collecting. We've been collecting for the West Tennessee Prison Church. We've been collecting for Coal Country. We've been collecting for the Hope Center. Further, we just agreed as a body to commit as a church just on Sunday night to raising $100,000 together to be able to expand the usefulness of our building addition. So if we can't grasp the biblical reality of why we give, we will miss the greatest blessings of all of this giving. Are we doing this just because we want more space? Are we giving stuff to all of these who are in need just because we want to feel good about ourselves? Why do we give? So if we miss the lessons of 2 Corinthians 9, then I think long-term obstacles could even stop our giving. Chuck Swindoll teaches that there are four essentials for overcoming the challenges and actually achieving the goal, especially with your giving. First, he says there must be active participants. When we face a monumental task, it is no time for one-man bands. Teamwork is necessary. Second, there must be a clear objective. So there must be active participants, one. Number two, there must be a clear objective. We need to know where we are starting, precisely where we are going, and what steps need to be taken. There must be the clear objective. Third, there's got to be strong enthusiasm. Without the enthusiasm, the thing that you're trying to accomplish, it becomes mundane. You don't want to show up for it. You don't want to be a part of it. Especially with our giving, it just is not going to get there. So there's got to be this level of energy to help the goal be accomplished. And then fourth, there must be promise of reward. The reward doesn't have to be material, but there must be some kind of payoff. Even if it's the feeling of accomplishment we get when we finally reach the goal. So with those thoughts in mind, I want us to get into the text here tonight and look at Paul's reasoning on why we give. If you're new to our church, I didn't decide just to preach this passage because we're starting a building fund campaign. That's why I said this is timely. We study verse by verse through the Bible, and we're on Wednesday nights in 2 Corinthians, and we're up to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. The last Wednesday night we were in Corinthians, we did chapter 8. And so it's really neat that it timed out this way. We would say that's the providence of God. So we begin with the motivation. Why do we give? Well, there's the motivation of it in verses 1 through 5. Paul begins in verse 1 stating the lack of necessity in his writing to them about their gift. He says, "For as touching the ministering to the saints," if you remember what's going on here, Paul is collecting a large donation for the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem is impoverished at this time. And so he's just talked to them about the church in Macedonia and how they had given. He goes back to the Corinthians with a letter and says, "You promised a year ago to give, and now I need you to fulfill what you promised to give so we could send all this to them." And he writes on in this letter and says, in regards to that, it's not necessary for me to write to you about this thing. And then in verse 2, he begins by saying he knows that they are ready-minded toward giving generously. He says, "I know the forwardness of your mind." And then he says, "Your zeal has been used to provoke many others to give. I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many." So he knows they're ready-minded. He says, "I don't really have to write to you about this. In fact, you're so zealous to this end that I've been able to talk about that to provoke others to be able to be generous as well." And just as God gives so freely to us in so many ways, in so many areas, with the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit's indwelling, a true believer will have that ready mind to be generous. And then that enthusiasm, just like in the church in Corinth, it could be the same in the church here at Harpeth. It could be the same in your home. That enthusiasm can then replicate generosity by provoking others to do the same. This is what Paul is saying in these first two verses. So verse 1, Paul says, "I didn't have to write." But verse 3, he still did. And it's typical Paul, isn't it? He said, "I really didn't have to write to you about your giving, but I'm going to anyways." I treat my children that way sometimes. I don't have to mention how dirty your room is, but I'm going to anyways, from the pulpit at church in front of people. Verse 3, he says, "Yet I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, you may be ready." So he says that in verse 1, didn't have to write, and then verse 3, "But I'm going to, and I'm going to send some with this letter, and I'm going to send them with a task." Paul's kind about this. He words it here in a kind way. He says, "To give you time to get ready." He says, "So that my boasting of your generosity could be proven true." But in reality, though he's doing this in a kind way, What is Paul actually saying here? He says, I'm writing to follow up, to make sure you follow through with your commitment. Now, if we're not careful, sometimes in life, when someone is kind to us, as Paul is here, we don't see the intensity of what is being said, right? At the same time, if we're not careful, we don't carry the same mannerisms that Paul does because we want to communicate the intensity of what we're trying to say. There's something for us to learn on either end of that argument. Paul says here, I want to make sure you guys do what you said you're going to do. Notice verse 4. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we, and I love what he does there in the parentheses, that we say not ye, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. So I'm following up first, verse 4. So those in Macedonia don't find you unprepared. And then secondly, in verse 4, to prevent your shame if you do not give as you had committed to give. Now, there's nothing wrong with this type of accountability within the family of God. In fact, I would say there's a lot that's right about this kind of accountability in the family of God. We need more of it, especially from those in the body who can enunciate so positively as Paul has here. He's direct, he's clear, but he's not hurtful. That's great. We're not all gifted to be able to do that. Paul does. Look at how he says it there in verse number 4 in the parentheses. He says, we, and he just explains there, I'm including myself, though I'm talking about you. That's what he's saying in the parentheses. That's a good tactic to use sometimes when you're trying to communicate something. You find yourself the person who's tasked with straightening up the mess in the lobby after we just had something out there, and there's a group of people standing around talking, and they're not helping, and you'd like for them to help. There's two ways to go about that, aren't there? You could slam something down, and, come on, help me already. Or you can say, hey, can we get this cleaned up in a timely fashion? You're planning to do it anyways. You don't have to include you, but you're trying to include them with you, and we're going to teamwork up on this and do it together, right? That's what Paul is doing there. Look at verse 3. Notice how he enunciates well. He says, I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf. Who does he place the negative on there? Is it on them or on him? He places it on himself. He says, look, if you guys don't follow through on what you've committed, that's going to be bad on me because I've been out there just really blabbing on about what kind of givers you guys are. And so Paul, he twists it around. He's nicely saying to them, I need you to fulfill your commitment. But he's very kindly wording it and putting himself right there in the mix with them on it. And all of this goes to our motivation to give or to not give. Verse 5, therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and to make up beforehand your bounty, whereof you had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. So, says Paul, I sent these brothers on ahead to prepare your gift. The Greek word there we bring into is gift, is blessing. He talks about here, bounty. You've got it as bounty there. Your bounty as a matter of bounty. But that is a, he said, your blessing, your gift, this generosity that you're going to offer up here. He wanted the Corinthians to be willing to give this blessing. Or he wanted them to be able to give it willingly. That's what I was trying to say there. Not because he was coercing them. Not because he was calling them into account. He said, I want you to be able to give this willingly. Look at verse 5. Let your eyes just rest over verse 5. I'm going to say this to you another way. I'm going to paraphrase it in my own words here. He says, so I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the blessing you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing blessing, not as an exaction. I'm not trying to grab something out of you to the exact penny with a begrudging spirit. That's what Paul is saying there. He says, I want you to do this out of a heart of generosity. I don't want you to do this because you're being forced. I don't want you to say, fine, I'm paying up. That guy, Paul, he was here last time. That was over a year ago. I can't believe he even remembers what I said I would give. Now he won't leave us alone about it. If we take this the wrong way, Paul is sort of mafia style here saying, sending some guys to break some thumbs. You promised to give this money and we don't see this money. And so this is what we're doing. But he doesn't go at it that way, does he? He's very loving. He's very kind in how he goes about it. And his hope is that this would provide time for the Corinthians to spiritually rise to the level of the Macedonians. He's given them the Macedonians already in previous chapters as the example. And he wrote to them about the Macedonians. And then he said, now I'm giving you some time before we get there to take care of this thing, to rise to that level. He doesn't want their giving to be from out of reluctance. He doesn't want it to be from stingy hearts. We can give that way sometimes. We should be giving out of generosity with gladness. It should be a blessing from hearts that say, I'm glad to be able to give this blessing in this way. Go back to chapter 8, verse 9. Remember, this was Paul's proof text for what this should look like. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. You remember that verse? That's the exact pattern Jesus laid out for us that we should exemplify in our own generosity. So why do we give? Well, there's the motivation for why we give. Secondly, we see the benefit. In verses 6 through 11, Warren Wiersbe, writing on these verses, said, your giving will bless you. Now think about that. You don't give to bless yourself. You give to be a blessing to others. But Wiersbe is right. And Paul gets right into that here in verses 6 down through 11. The benefits are not our motivation. I don't give so that I can be blessed. That's not my motivation. He's already dealt with my motivation. But clear as day, right here in the scriptures, the Holy Spirit has inspired Paul to write to the churches, and we still have it to this day, about how it benefits us to give. So notice these benefits. Let me give them to you, then we'll go back through them. Verse 6, first is the benefit of increase. So when you give, you can expect increase. Verse 7 is the benefit of motive. Break that one down just a little bit more. Verse number 8, 9, and 10 is the benefit of immediacy. This idea of reaping and sowing that he brings up in verse 6 and 7. Usually you have to wait for that, right? Anybody plant any fall crops? Is it time? What are we planting right now?
Garlic.
Is that what you said, garlic too? Anybody besides garlic?
Clover.
If the world comes to an end and I have to come eat off you people, it's just clover and garlic. That's all I'm getting. Is that what we're saying here? Yeah, and you're going to have garlic like next week? When? Okay, it's going to take a minute, but it'll be worth it. Yeah, wouldn't do it otherwise, right? Well, when we get into this idea of the immediacy of it, Paul is saying, sure, that's how giving works, but there is an immediate benefit. There's an immediate blessing of it. So to the farmer, what would the immediate benefit be? I have two farmers in here, so I'm kind of going back and forth. You don't get garlic till May, so what was your immediate benefit? Okay, you enjoyed doing the work. That's one.
Well, that you have continued productivity in the soil and that you're also getting aeration over the winter to allow for air and water to get in.
Is that fun to you?
Yes.
Yep, you sounded like it. I can't repeat what he just said because I don't know all the words, but maybe you heard what Caleb said, but you could talk to him after church. Yeah, there is an immediate benefit, and that's what Paul is talking about here. So let's look at this together. So we don't do it for the benefits. We're motivated to give and be generous in other ways, but there are benefits. Isn't God good to us in that way? Verse 6, the benefit of increase. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, but he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. So it's a very simple principle all throughout the Bible. We know all about this. You sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. Again, never should this be our motive, but the scriptures want us to be aware of this benefit. And we mustn't forget the principles of giving that we've already covered in other verses. So if you've not been with us up to this point in the study, you could show up tonight and say, man, Chance has just become a prosperity preacher. Well, you need to go back and listen to three other sermons, because we really laid a groundwork for this before we got here tonight. Specifically, chapter 8, verse 12. So if you just flip back a page in your Bibles there. Look at chapter 8, verse 12. Here's a real good principle that you want to have in mind as we think about these benefits. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Do you remember? You can't give what you don't have. You got to have a willing mind to want to be generous, and you give according to what you have. You're not expected to give according to what you don't have. And that's where we find it. It's a great principle in regards to giving. But with all of that in mind, because of the benefit of increase, think with me about what we just read in verse 6. You sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. You sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. So let's just make a hypothetical here. You were going to give away $20. Okay. You're going to help someone that needed $20, you're going to give them $20. What if you sowed 50 instead? Well, he didn't ask for 50. They only asked for 20. And that's $30 I could have for something of mine. I get it, right? But what if you did? What is this principle laying out for us there? If we had that mentality of generosity, what could we expect to reap from our God? The same sort of generosity. You could give $100, but you choose instead to only give 50. You sowed sparingly. What should be the benefit? Do you see how the benefit of increase is affected based off what we're taught in verse number 6? Then in verse number 7, we get the benefit of motive. Every man, according as his purpose is in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. Giving can and should be joyful. There is a pleasure that comes from generosity. And that pleasure is one of the benefits. Who's going to go home tonight and have a dessert? What do we got on the table? Somebody already got it planned out? You got it planned out, Parker? You were just hopeful. Yes. Somebody in here already, you already know what you're going to do tonight when you go home before you go to bed. What's it going to be, Ben? Oh, praise the Lord. That sounds great. You going to de-warm it up, room temperature? How's it going to be?
Cold.
You're just going to eat it out of your hand? You're going to have a plate, a spoon? How do we do this? Paper plate? Yeah, okay. See, for me, I get a little bit warm, and then I put some whipped cream on top, a cup of decaf coffee, you know, the whole ordeal. Yeah. No, your plan is your plan. It's a good plan. You stick with it. We have these things planned out. We have these things made up in our minds. Why? You've been working all day? You've been outside or inside?
Inside.
Good. So you haven't been freezing to death. You've been thinking about this pie today? Yeah, you're having to lie there. You're not the fat guy up here like, I've been thinking about this pie all day long. But it brings us pleasure. If you knew that I'm going to eat this pie and then vomit for an hour before I go to sleep tonight, would you be looking forward to eating that pie after church? Yeah, you wouldn't eat it at all. It brings us pleasure. This is what Paul is saying in verse number 7. God loves a cheerful giver. There's an application there. We can make that application. But the benefit that he's given to the giver is you will find pleasure in your generosity. Just like milk and cookies. Just like a nice warm spring day. That's what we need now. We've had cold for like a week now. Oh, bring us back spring. Whatever it is that comes up in life as this is restful or this is helpful or this is enjoyable. This is what generosity does for us. God then has a love for those who learn this and practice this. And don't miss those two key terms. You have to learn this. That's why it's written in the Bible. If it was just natural, you say, oh, I got saved and I just naturally became a generous person. Now, some of you are gifted that way. We get that. But most people are not, and they have to learn this. So it's in the Bible for us to learn to have to do it. So we call that a spiritual what?
Discipline.
That's right. And so we have to learn it and know it and begin to practice it. So how can you become a generous person if you see that this is a spiritual discipline and God loves a cheerful giver, a laughing giver, a hilarious giver, someone who just tickles them pink to be able to give something away? Well, you got to do it. And you don't. A lot of people say, well, one of these days when I've got more money, I'll be a better giver. Go back to a previous sermon. Remember, we talked about generosity has nothing to do with the amount of wealth that you have or do not have. Would you say the widow and the widow's mite story was generous? One of the most generous people in the whole Bible. The principle is not about what you have or don't have. It's about your willingness to let go of what you have for the good of something or someone else. That's biblical generosity. And when you can learn to do that and get pleasure out of it, you will have this special love from God. That's what Paul says here. God loves a cheerful giver. We mustn't only be givers out of necessity. Surely we mustn't always begrudge being asked to give. And then I would also say, verse 7 is not a proof text for impulsiveness. We often will take a verse like verse number 7 and say, you know what, he's right. I've got some extra money in my pocket. I'm just going to give it to somebody tonight. No. Remember what he said at the beginning. Every man according to what? As he purposeth in his heart. What does that mean? As he had already made a plan to do. Every man that he'd already planned out to do. You could still be a good steward and be a cheerful giver. You don't have to be impulsive. You don't have to be frivolous. You don't have to just do things randomly. No, you can have a purpose to it. This is not a proof text for impulsiveness. So we have the benefit there of that motive. We have the benefit there of this bounty, right? And then in verse 8, 9, 10, and 11, we have the benefit of immediacy. So the benefit of increase, the benefit of motive, and then the benefit of immediacy. When we think of sowing and reaping, there is that time frame of waiting that's involved, which is true too of when we're giving. But along with that, there are these immediate blessings. Verse 8 tells us the first blessing that we could expect in the immediate, right? It's kind of like Tina saying it's just fun to do this farming, and Caleb saying all the things he said, that he makes him enjoy doing this, right? Well, I'm not picking. I just can't remember them, and I want to repeat them, and I can't. It's not in my wheelhouse. This is what Paul says here. God's grace to the giver is an immediate benefit, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. What's something you notice in that verse? Look through it again with your eyes and just pick out, there's a theme that you'll pick up on. There's a lot of something. All and what else? Like some alls and everys. It's a lot of things that kind of lend us toward that all. All grace, all ways, all sufficiency, all things, every good work. And this is not a prosperity verse. This is a verse of promise in regards to our necessity. Paul writes with terms of abundance here. He said to the Philippians in 4:19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." When I first started pastoring, Pastor Rye was still here. He had been the pastor here for 40 years, and he was 80 years old. I'm 15 years older now than I was when I came. I got to tell you, when I first came here, he was real old in my mind. Now that I've kind of hit midlife, I'm like, he wasn't that old at all. In fact, he died young. But I'll never forget, he would coach me up on things, you know. One time he said to me, "Brother," that's how Brother Rye talked. You remember that, Brother Tom? "Brother," he said, you shouldn't call the ladies at church sister. You call them misses. I'm like, all right. I don't even remember what his reason was for that, but he told me that. So I stopped saying sister and I started saying miss. I don't remember why. But he would always say to me, because he would check on my money. Because when I first came here, the church was smaller. And, you know, we're doing the best we could to get by with everything. And he always wanted to make sure that I wasn't going without, my family wasn't going without. But then he would always get me by the arm. And he would say, "Now, brother, the Lord's promised to take care of your need, not your greed." Thank you, Brother Rye. I appreciate that. But that's what Paul says here. "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." In this verse, in that same way, he says, "God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work." An immediate benefit to the giver is this overflowing of God's graces in his life, or just God's grace in his life. Both of those are wonderful. Verse 9, we see God's righteousness to the giver. How's that for a benefit? So God's abundant grace. And then verse 9, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now, if you really want to deep dive into what Paul is talking, what he's referencing there, your Bible probably has this note, Psalm 112. He's going to the 112th Psalm, which is a psalm that lays out. That's a proof text. That's Psalm 112:9. But if you read all of Psalm 112, he's proof texting a principle from that psalm of this idea that God rewards righteousness. It's a very unique principle. Now, if we're not careful, we can make that into a works-based salvation. That's not what Paul's trying to do there, right? That's not my point either. So I'll leave you some homework. Go read Psalm 112. Do some studying there. It's a fun read. But an immediate benefit to the giver is God's righteousness. Paul didn't suggest that we earn righteousness by our giving, because the only way to get righteousness is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. But if our hearts are right, our giving will be used by God to make our character righteous. One simple way to prove that is the previous verse. God loves a cheerful giver. That's a spiritual discipline that we have to learn and practice. But as we do, we become more like him. And so he's making our character righteous. So Paul just follows that up with this verse, saying that grace and giving builds Christian character. Verse 10, the next immediate benefit is God's multiplication. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Who gave the seed to the sower initially to sow? Who feeds the birds? Who feeds the fish? Paul's point here is that God will, just the same, multiply our own seed sown through giving. He will increase our fruits. You may mean to help just the one person, but through that, God might help three people. You may be an encouragement to just one person who God then in turn uses to change the world. You read these stories all the time. God's multiplication. Verse 11, we get the immediate benefit of enrichment, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God. Giving causes us to grow personally. We're enriched by God's grace. We're enriched by his righteousness. We're enriched by his multiplication. And this in turn enriches others in our path. This is God's bountifulness. And all of this produces a result. That's where we want to end tonight. So we see the motive, we see the benefit. Why do we give? Primarily, it's the result. Soli Deo Gloria. Glory be to God alone. Verse 11, he ends with that saying, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. And then in verse number 12, he picks up that same idea. For the administration of this service not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. So, the result of our giving is thanksgiving to God. Not only would this gift, specifically in this context, meet the pressing needs of the church in Jerusalem, it would also overflow many expressions of thanks to God and bring praise to God. Then in verse number 13, that's another great reason to praise God. He says, whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them, unto all men. He says the Jerusalem church will find proofs of your Gentile conversions. Remember we talked about the Jerusalem council? They had questions about these people. They were different. They were converting. Weren't there some things they needed to do? And Paul says here, by you following through on what you committed to do, God is going to get some glory, because they're going to say, man, Jesus really has changed these people's lives. They're pagans, and they're helping us out. Then verse 14, he says, that's going to lead them to want to pray for you guys. And by their prayer for you, which long after you for the exceeding grace of God in you. They would be committed to pray for the Corinthians and others who sent help. And the result would be church unity. Generally, it's things across the miles that divide up the church. But in this instance, Paul says here, to God's glory, the church would have community. They'd be unified together as one. So the result of church-wide, cheerful generosity is God is thanked, God is glorified, churches growing together in their affections rather than being divided. And he ends in verse number 15 by saying, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He brings all these thoughts to a close, and he can't find the words for what it is doing for him spiritually. He's writing about generosity to the church. And in this, Paul begins to think of God's generosity in Christ. And he can't come up with a word for what he wants to say. I was reading Kent Hughes today, and he says this is the first time that that Greek word translated unspeakable, it's also translated inexpressible or indescribable, it's the first time that it appears anywhere in the Greek language. It's right there in that verse. Now, I didn't verify that. I'm just going to take Hughes' word for it. But it makes a great point to what Paul says there. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. It's as if all of a sudden Paul had to coin a phrase. He had to come up with a word. He had to come up with a way to say what he was feeling, what he was thinking about here. He could find no way to express the character of God and the gifting of God. And so he says, I just want to thank God for his unspeakable gift, his indescribable gift to us in Jesus Christ. That's why we give. If for no other reason, God's giving to us in Christ. All right, let's pray.